Mark chapter 12, verse 18. Then came on him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die, and leave his wife behind, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We pray this morning that as we come to study your word, that we'll have open hearts and minds that are receptive and attentive to your word, Lord, and we pray that we'll allow your word to have free course in our minds and our hearts, and that we'll believe and rest our faith, not in man's opinion, not in my opinion, not in the opinion of someone else, but in the revealed truth of God's written word rightly divided. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Is there marriage in heaven? Is the topic of this morning's study. Obviously, right off the bat, you say, well, where are you getting that from? And I think it'll be pretty apparent as we get down through the passage why I've titled the study that. But it's a question that I've, quite frankly, people have asked me this in the past. And it's something that I've sort of had some opinions about, but I haven't had as much clarity about it until I prepared to teach you the information that we're going to go over here this morning regarding that subject. But in the flow and the context of the book of Mark, you'll remember, and I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, if you look at verse 18, it says, Then came unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and they asked him, saying. Now, the Sadducees are the next in line here, okay? Christ has been questioned now, as we'll see in a second, first by the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, then by certain of the sect of the Pharisees, and then by now, in this morning's passage, the Sadducees. Now, does everybody in here understand the difference between a Pharisee and a Sadducee? Okay? If you don't, I'll tell you an easy way to remember it. Are you ready? Okay? A Sadducee is sad, you see, because they deny the resurrection of the dead. There you got it. A Pharisee is fair, you see, because they believed in resurrection of the dead. So the difference between the sect of the Pharisees and the sect of the Sadducees was over the issue of resurrection. Look at verse 18. Then came unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. So the reason the Sadducees are sad is because they don't believe in the issue of resurrection. Now, they're the third group now that's come to Christ questioning him about stuff in the course of the last, say, chapter and a half. Come back with me to chapter 11 quickly and look at verse 27 again. Chapter 11 of Mark, verse 27. And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there came to him the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. So the first group to question him there, at the end of chapter 11, beginning of chapter 12, are the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now come with me, if you would, back to chapter 12, look at verse 13. This is the passage we were in last Sunday. It says, And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And we saw in our study last week how that certain of the disciples of the Pharisees were pretending to be regular members of the throng of people that were around Christ, and that they were planted there to ask him the question last week regarding the issue of whether or not they should pay tribute to Caesar or not. Okay? Now this week, verse 18, after those guys leave, after Christ deals with those certain of the sect of the Pharisees, then in verse 18, it's the Sadducees. Verse 18, and then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and they ask him, saying. So this is the third group Christ has had to deal with in about a chapter and a half, give or take. He first deals with the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. Then he deals with these guys that are incognito, if you will, and coming in and trying to trip him up in his words and catch him in his words in verses 13 through 17 of Mark 12. And now in verse 18, the Sadducees come next after they leave. So it's like almost a revolving door of one group after another here now trying to catch Christ in his words, trying to trip him up so that they can find reason to kill him and put him to death. Okay? Now let's look at what this exchange is here between Christ and these Sadducees. Verse 19, Master, this is what they say to him. Moses wrote unto us, If a man's brother die, and leave his wife behind, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Okay? So, The Sadducees thought they had figured out a question here about the law of marriage, which would cause Christ to say something whereby they might accuse Him of breaking the law of Moses. Because if you look at verse 19, it's very clear. It says, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind and leave no children. So they're quoting from the book, they're quoting from the Old Testament. If you would, hold your hand there and come with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25. If you're visiting with us this morning, the number in parentheses on the screen above me is the number you will find that passage on in the Bible provided by the church. Deuteronomy, chapter 25. So these Sadducees that don't even believe in resurrection, because by definition that's what they are as Sadducees, they come to Christ with this, they're going to ask Him a question. The question that they're going to ask Him revolves around a premise that is set forth in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Look with me, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. It says, if a brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no children, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. So there's a principle here, okay? Come back with me to Mark chapter 12. Their questioning of Christ here is going to center around this technicality in the Mosaic law regarding the law of marriage and what happens when a man's spouse dies, or a woman's husband dies in this case, and leaves him with, and the wife is widowed, a widow here, and there's no children involved. Verse 19. Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. So, did we just read in the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy chapter 25 that is in fact what the law said? Okay? So understand, first of all, are these guys misrepresenting the law? No. They're accurately quoting the law. They're accurately representing what the law was teaching regarding this particular issue. Now, from that premise now that's established in that verse, they're going to launch into their question and into the scenario that they are going to present to Christ here. Look at verse 20. Verses 20 through 22. Now there were, so now here's the scenario they give them. Now there were seven brethren. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying, left no seed. So the first brother gets married, dies, and has no children. Okay, everybody follow what's going on. Verse 21. And the second took her, and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise, verse 22, and the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died what? Also. So the question that they're asking here is centering around this technicality in the Mosaic law. The reason they're asking it is to try to trip Christ up and get Him to say something that is going to break the law of the law regarding marriage that is found back there in the book of Deuteronomy. Okay? And so they give Him a scenario here where there are seven brothers. The first brother marries this woman. He dies without any children. The second brother marries her, dies without any children, and so on and so forth. All seven brothers ultimately end up married to this woman, and then the woman what? Dies. Okay? So there's a clear progression here of what they're doing. They are presenting a scenario to Christ in relationship to a particular passage that is found in the Mosaic Law. Now, I want you to look at the parallel in Matthew. Hold your hand in Mark and come over to Matthew chapter 22. And if you have a little piece of scrap paper or something, you want to stick it in Matthew 22 because we'll be coming back here a few times this morning. So the Sadducees present to Christ this elaborate scenario where the seven brothers take the same wife, and then each one dies, leaving her with no seed, no children, and then finally in the end the woman herself dies. Parallel passage now, Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 25. Now look at what it says. Now there were with us seven brethren. And the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Now it's interesting to me as I read verse 25. Look at the first phrase in verse 25. Now there was with us seven brethren. I could see where somebody would make the argument that this little story here that the Sadducees are using to try to trip Christ up was something that actually happened. Okay? It appears as if you read beginning of verse 25, that they knew who these people were that are involved in the story. Okay? It seems like that might be the case. The verse seems to indicate that the brothers and the woman were known to the Sadducees. Alright? In other words, their question then revolves around not just some hypothetical scenario that they just pulled out of the air, if they knew them, obviously, but it deals with people that they actually knew, and they're asking Christ his opinion. Now, you don't have to necessarily agree with that, but I think you can make a case, based on verse 25, that the Sadducees knew who these people were, and they are using a real example here to try to catch Christ in his words. Now, come back to me, if you would, back to Mark. So, before we go any further, everybody has to understand the scenario. There is a stipulation in the law regarding marriage about what could happen in Israel if a man died and left his wife with no children. Okay? And so then the Sadducees come to Christ with this story about these seven brothers and this one woman, and they go through the whole thing and talk about how the woman married each one of them, never have any children by any of them, and then in the end she dies. Now in verse 23, we get to the heart of their question. Look at verse 23. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. So what is the meat of their question now? Here's a woman that according to the law has been legally married to seven different men. Okay? She's not a floozy or a harlot or anything like that. Her husbands have died, and because of the law of marriage in the Old Testament, the different brothers have stepped up and have married this woman, and in the end the woman herself has died. And so they ask him in verse 23, they say again, in the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. So in other words, which one of these men in the resurrection is going to be considered this woman's husband? Okay? Now, from their perspective, you can see from their perspective why they would ask this. Okay? At least I can to some degree. Well, come back with me again to Matthew 22. Look at the way Matthew states it. Back to Matthew 22, look at verse 28. Matthew 22, verse 28, therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Okay? Come over to Luke, the other parallel passage, if you would. Luke chapter 30. And again, if you have something, please stick it in Luke chapter 20. Stick it in there because we will be coming back here again also. Luke chapter 20, look at verse 33. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. So the question fundamentally that the Sadducees are asking the Lord is this. Here's the law. The law says, and we have all agreed that they accurately represent the law says that if a man is married and he dies and he leaves his wife with no children, that a brother is, according to the terms of the law, able to come and do what? Marry her. Okay? So then, this happens in their scenario, whether they knew the people or not that were involved, this happens seven times. And in the end, the wife dies. The woman dies. And the question is then, when the resurrection happens, which one of these men is going to be considered her husband? Which, in and of itself, is somewhat of an interesting question, because do these guys even believe in the resurrection? No. So they are asking a question that assumes something that they don't even believe in or hold to as the truth. Now look at verse 24. Come with me, look at verse 24. Mark chapter 12, verse 24. And Jesus answering said unto them, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God. Now, Jesus Christ tells the Sadducees that they err because they know not the Scriptures or the power of God. The marginal notes in the Scofield Reference Bible, which I have right here, suggests that Christ's answer here highlights three problems of the religious rationalist. Now, a Sadducee's fundamental problem is what? They don't believe in resurrection. Okay? Now, do we have a lot of people in our day that do not believe in the resurrection? Yes. Okay? People all around us in our society, in our culture, reject the idea of the resurrection of Jesus Christ specifically, or the general idea of resurrection from the dead at all. Okay? Most of those people tend to be materialists, and they tend to think that the only thing that exists is matter, and that when you die, that's what? That's it. Okay? There's nothing else. When you die, it's like you go over to a candle, as it were, and snuff it out, and you cease to exist, and there is nothing beyond this life. That is the religion of the rationalist. That is the religion of the materialist. That is the religion of the evolutionist. Great religion. Hey, listen. No wonder our society is where it is if over half of them don't even believe in God, and they think that when they die, they're just snuffed out and cease to exist. What kind of hope is that? There's no hope in that. And by the way, if that's all that happens, then I can live however I want now, because I'm never going to be held accountable for anything that I've done. So these guys are religious rationalists. They reject the resurrection, for probably the same reasons that anybody in our day would reject the resurrection. Well, I've never seen it happen. And because I've never seen it happen, I can't what? I can't believe it. Okay? Well, let's look at some things. I like Schofield's point here. Come with me. The first major problem of the religious, of a rationalist, is self-deception. Come to Romans. Come over to Romans chapter 1. Folks, the problem is not that God has not revealed Himself. The problem is not that God has not revealed Himself. Any thinking person knows that wherever they see the evidence of design, design implies a what? A creator or a designer. If you are walking through the forest one day on a walk after church, out here behind the church, you want to go on the nature walk and check out the nice little fire pit that was built and whatever after the service, and you're walking out there and you happen to come across a wristwatch on the ground. Do you say, whoa, how did the grass and the trees and the dirt and the ants, how did they make this watch? Is that your first reaction? No, your first reaction is to think some knucklehead lost their what? Their watch. Why? Because you know instinctively that any time you see design, it implies a what? A designer. The problem with modern man is not that God has not left Himself with a witness. God has left Himself with a witness, not only in creation, but also in His Word. Man knows the witness of God, and he chooses to ignore it. Romans chapter 1, look at verse 21. Because that when they knew God, was there a time when all of mankind knew who God was? Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. So when mankind took the knowledge of God that he had and set it aside and laid it aside, notice what it says. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was what? darkened. Here it is. Professing themselves to be wise, they became what? Fools. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man and the birds and the four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. See, what's going on there is the rationalist, the problem with the rationalist is not that he doesn't have enough information. The problem with the rationalist is he chooses not to follow the light that he's been given. Man knew who God was, chose not to acknowledge God as God, and God gave him over, he gave him over then to whatever the desires of his heart was. Look at verse 28. Even as they did, here it is, even as they did not like to retain God where? In their knowledge, God gave them over to what? God says, fine. You guys don't want to retain me in your knowledge? There's your reprobate mind. Go after it. Go do it. The problem is self-deception. Come with me to the second problem is the ignorance of Scripture. Come with me to Acts chapter 13. Come over to Acts chapter 13. It's an ignorance of the scriptural content of Scripture itself. You ever get in a Bible conversation with somebody and they say something that's totally off the wall? Like, it's like they never even read the Bible, but yet they think that what they've said is accurate. Acts chapter 13, look at verse 27. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him what? Not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in what? These people, did they have the Bible read to them every single Sabbath day? And they still didn't what? Still didn't know it, still didn't get it, still didn't understand it, still didn't care about it. So you have number one, the general idea in man of self-deception and to profess and to exalt his own wisdom over the wisdom of God, over the knowledge of God. And then you have, secondly, people who are just flat out ignorant and don't know anything about the Scripture itself. Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. And then you have folks who want to deny any type of intervention on the part of God ever, at any time, at any point, throughout the entire history of God's dealing with mankind. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. Notice what it says. For this they willingly are what? What does it mean to be ignorant? Okay? Is everybody in this room ignorant? Yeah? Ignorant means what? That there's just stuff that you don't know. Stupid means you're incapable of what? Okay, you understand the difference, right? Now, so everybody is ignorant, but then what does it mean to be willingly ignorant? That means that not only do you not know, but you know that you don't know, and you don't care that you don't know. It says right there in the verse, for this they willingly are ignorant of. Notice that by the word of God, the heavens of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved under the fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away, and a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are in them shall be what? Now listen. The third thing are people that flat out deny the power of God to create, the power of God to destroy, the power of God to resurrect someone from the dead. They start with self-deception and denial. They are ignorant of the Word of God, and then they flat out deny that God possesses the power to do anything that the Word of God says He either has done in the past or that He will do when? In the future. And what are the Sadducees? What is their fundamental issue? They reject and believe that there is no what? Resurrection. Come with me back to Mark chapter 12. You ever met somebody like this? You ever tried to share the gospel or witness with somebody who thinks they know everything about the Word of God and yet doesn't even believe the power or in anything about what they're actually reading? Now, whoops. Hang on a second. I think I went too far. They accidentally got out of order. Look at Mark chapter 12, verse 24. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God. Now look at verse 25. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry, nor are given in what? Marriage. Okay? Now, let's stop there for a minute. Jesus answers by saying that in the resurrection, the woman will not have a husband, because when the dead are raised, they neither marry or are what? Jesus' answer is what? She's not going to be married to any of them. Because in the resurrection, there is no such thing as what? Marriage. They are neither, it says it in verse 25, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Alright? Now, but then it goes on to say, but are as the angels, which are where? So Christ then uses a simile. What is a simile? I'll give you the clinical English teacher definition. A simile is a comparison between two things using the words like or as. You remember that from your high school English class, right? Okay. Look at what it says. Verse 25. For they will not rise from the dead, shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, notice, but are what? As the angels which are where? In heaven. So, Christ then uses a simile when he says, but are as the angels, to compare the condition of the resurrection saints here with that of the angels. The reason there is no marriage in heaven is because people will be made like angels, and angels don't marry, aren't born, and cannot what? Cannot die. So everything in this scenario here that they're using to apply, think about it. Each one of these husbands what? Die. And they die without any what? Children. And so the law of marriage kicks in and allows the next brother to marry. Right? And then eventually the wife, the woman herself dies. And then their question is, well, who's she going to be married to in the resurrection? And the answer is what? None of them. And the reason it's none of them is because verse 25 says, for they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as what? Now you need to understand, does it say they are angels? It says they are as what? The angels. Okay? Now, the reason there is no... Come with me, let's look at some comparisons here. Hold your hand here and come to Matthew 22. Come to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Verse 30. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Okay? Come with me, look at it in Luke. Luke says it a little differently again. Come to Luke chapter 20. Come over to Luke chapter 20, look at verse 34. And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world, what? Marry. And the children of this world marry, excuse me, and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in what? So is there any marriage in heaven? No. Marriage is very plainly stated in verse 34 when it says, and Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world what? Marriage is an institution that God established for man in the earth. Okay? And he says that when they get to verse 35, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Notice verse 36. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are children of God, being the children of the what? The resurrection. So, once a believer is resurrected, can they die? No. In heaven, what do we learn from these verses then? We learn in these verses, number one, that angels never what? Angels never die, okay? They're immortal. We also learn that when the resurrection comes and the people that are being talked about here are resurrected, they'll be, again, as the angels, and there will not be any marriage, because marriage is something that is reserved for where? For the earth. Now, folks, why is there no marriage amongst the angels in heaven? Angels in the Bible are always men. They are males. Come with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, look with me at verse 17. Talking here about the heavenly Jerusalem. Revelation 21, verse 17. Notice. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits. According to the measure of what? Of a man. Notice. That is of what? Of an angel. Angels in the Bible, folks, angels are not sexless. They are not female with long hair and wings and all that business like you see in the cartoons and stuff. Angels in the Bible are what? Are men. They appear as men. Come to Mark chapter 16. Now you can think your wife is an angel, okay? And I encourage you to do that. But you just don't need to understand that she's not an angel like this. Okay, in the biblical sense, okay? Most people, when they think about angels, what do they think? They think about that Philadelphia cream cheese commercial, right? Where they're all sitting up there on clouds playing harps and eating bagels with cream cheese. Okay? That's not what an angel is in the Bible. Don't let the culture, or they look at that series of the cherubim paintings by the Renaissance artist Raphael. You ever notice how all the Renaissance artists were Ninja Turtles? Donatello, Raphael, Michelangelo, they're all Ninja Turtles, okay? They're all, anyway, sorry, getting off track. Mark chapter 16, look at verse 5. It says, and entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young what? Man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were what? Now that man is what? That's the angel that came down and rolled the stone away. And the Bible is very clear that what those women saw was what? A man. Come with me to Daniel chapter 3. Come over to Daniel chapter 3. Now look, we're just looking at a few verses here. There are a bunch more we could go to about this particular issue. If you're interested in the subject of angels, There's a whole series of studies, I believe, in the bookstore on the truth about angels. Six parts. Daniel chapter 3. Now you know the story, right? The king passes this law that when they hear the music, everybody needs to fall down and bow down and worship the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. Alright? Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do they do that or do they refuse? They refuse. What is the punishment for not falling down and worshiping the statue of Nebuchadnezzar when they hear the music? The punishment is to be thrown into the what? The fiery furnace, right? Daniel chapter 3, look at verse 22. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The king is so angry that he gets the furnace so hot that it kills his own guys that he's commanded to throw them in. Okay? Verse 23. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said unto his counselors, did not we cast how many men? Three men bound into the midst of the fire. They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. And he answered and said, lo, I see what? Four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the son of who? Who is the fourth guy walking in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? It's an angel, folks. And it says he looks like a what? A man. So let's go back to our original question. Why is there no marriage amongst the angels in heaven? The reason there is no marriage amongst the angels in heaven is because all of the angels are what? Male. What is the Bible's definition of marriage? Come with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. The Bible's definition of marriage is one man and one woman for one lifetime. That's why we say when we marry people, till death do us what? The only thing that is supposed to sever a marriage covenantal relationship between a man and his wife is what? Death. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now look at verse 24. Therefore shall a what? Man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his what? Wife. And they shall be what? The Bible's definition of marriage is that marriage is between one man and one woman for one lifetime. Now, if that's God's definition of marriage, why is there no marriage amongst the angels in heaven? Because there's no women. So in the resurrection, they're neither given in marriage or what have you, and they shall be as the angels in the fact that they're not married, and the reason the angels don't marry is because the angels are all what? Men. Now, in order for fallen angels to marry or take wives, they had to come down to earth and marry the daughters of men, because all the angels in heaven are what? Are male. Come with me to Genesis chapter 6. Oh, wait. Before you, yeah, Genesis chapter 6. This is out of order here. Hang on a minute. I got to go back. Somebody messed this up. I don't know who it was, but I'm going to have to talk to him. All right, here we go. This is what I want. The reason the angels in heaven don't marry, folks, is because they're all men. For them to marry, they would be violating God's definition of marriage. Now, I believe that the Bible does record instances of angels marrying or cohabitating with the daughters of men or females. Come with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives, all which they what? Chose. Now who are the sons of God? That's the question. There are some that would say that the sons of God are what they call the godly line of Seth. That Seth somehow had this godly line, and that's who the sons of God are. I got a problem with that. Go to Genesis 5, verse 1. And this is the book of the generations of Adam. And the day that God created man in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son, notice, in his own image, in his own likeness, after his what? Image. And his name was Seth. What's the problem with Seth? Seth is in the image and likeness of his dad. His dad being Adam, who has now disobeyed God and been what? Kicked out of the Garden of Eden. The godly line of Seth is a myth. Okay? It's not true. Seth is made in the image and likeness of his dad. And the image and likeness that Seth is made in is in the now the new fallen image and likeness of who? Of Adam. Now, go back to chapter 6, verse 2. And the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took what? Now, whoever the sons of God are here, we'll get to that in a second. Whoever they are, they took what? Wives, and the wives that they took were of the daughters of what? Men. Now, drop down to verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when were there giants in the earth? When the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare them children, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now, this species of giants in the earth, if you will, is created when the sons of God come down and marry the daughters of men, and the daughters of men bear children that are conceived of the sons of God. Does everybody see that in the passage? Now, understand something. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 15. It says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and what? Her seed. God tells Satan in that verse that he is going to use the seed of the woman to redeem who? Mankind. Right? Come back to chapter 6. What is Satan doing in chapter 6? He's corrupting the what? He's corrupting the seed line. There's a direct attack in Genesis chapter 6 upon the promise of Genesis 3:15, whereby Satan is trying to thwart God's ability to use the seed of the woman to redeem humanity. And the attack comes on a direct attack on the seed line. Why Noah? Why not somebody else? Look at verse 9. Genesis 6, verse 9. And these are the generations of Noah. Was a just man, notice, and perfect in his what? Generations. Noah and his family had not been tainted by the intermarriage between the sons of God and the daughters of what? Men. In order for angels to get married here, fallen angels, they had to leave heaven and come where? the earth, and they took wives, and when they took wives of the sons of men, the daughters of men, I should say, the result was these giants in the earth. It was an unnatural what? Union. Now, in case you're wondering about the sons of God, come to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, verse 6. Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan did what? You ever read that passage in Isaiah? Where it talks about how when Lucifer says, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north? In the universe, folks, there is a throne of accountability. And the angels give account to God for their actions. And when Lucifer says, I want to sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, what he's after is sitting upon a throne of accountability so that the angels will have to come and give account to who? To him. And now here's an instance here, Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before who? The Lord. And Satan came also what? Among them. Go to chapter 2, verse 1. Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before who? Come with me to chapter 38 of Job. I like Job chapter 38. All throughout the book of Job so far, Job and his three friends have been spouting off and pontificating about all this stuff. And what's interesting about Job 38 is now God is going to talk directly to Job. And he's going to say, Job, you man up and you deal with it here. Okay? Look at what he says. Job chapter 38 verse 1. And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Ooh, God mad here. Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee and answer thou me. In other words, God's saying, I'm sick of listening to you guys ask your questions. I'm going to talk now. Verse 4. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who laid the measure thereof if thou knowest? Or who stretcheth the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? And who laid the cornerstone thereof? Notice, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of who? God shouted for what? When God steps out to create, who's already there? The angels had a front row seat for the creation of the universe. Can you imagine that? Let there be light. Woo! Go God! Okay? They're there, they have a front row seat as the creator of the universe speaks all things into existence. And it says in that verse that the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for what? The sons of God, folks, are angels. And so when the sons of God came down and married the daughters of men, the result was a race of giants in the earth as a direct attempt to pollute the seed line so that God could not use the seed of the woman to bring forth the Messiah. So God finds the only guy in all of his generations that is uncorrupted and untainted by this, and he picks Noah, and he says, I'm going to destroy all this stuff here, and I'm going to start over with who? Do you know that if you go read the book of Matthew, and you go read the book of Luke, who is listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ? Noah. Now you say, why are you getting into all this stuff? Well, if I could remember, I'd like to tell you. In order for fallen angels to marry and take wives, they had to come down to earth and marry the daughters of men. Because all of the angels in heaven are male. Because all the angels are male, there is no marriage in heaven. This is the point of what Christ's answer to the Sadducees. None of the seven brothers who married the lady on earth will be her husband because there is no marriage where? In heaven. Marriage is an earthly institution for the orderly functioning of man in the earth. Now, folks, I don't think I have to tell you this, but the Bible's definition of marriage is under attack in our day. The idea that marriage is a union between a man and a woman, if you believe that, you are portrayed as a homophobic bigot in our culture. If you maintain a firm belief in the Bible's definition of marriage, the day is not long approaching, folks, when they will try to take a tax-exempt status from a church for a refusal to marry homosexuals. I'm not a prophet, I'm just saying, I think that's where it's going. Come with me to Leviticus chapter 18. The Bible is clear, folks, about this issue. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is what? Confusion. Now, I don't need to explain to you what those verses are about. You know what those verses are about. Come with me to look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We already read verse 21, 22, and 23. Verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through their lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator who was blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. What kind of affections are these? Notice the way it says this. This always strikes me. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Folks, it is a sad commentary on the state of a society when the women themselves are standing up and saying this is okay. Because traditionally and historically, women have a tempering nature on a society and on a culture that restrains the men from going the full nine yards, as it were, in stuff. And it strikes me when it says here, it's in verse 26, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Do I have to tell you what that's about? The Bible says that type of behavior, it is unnatural. Just like when an angel marries a woman and the result is what? An unnatural result of a giant in the earth. This is unnatural according to the Word of God. There's nothing else to say about it. You either believe God or you don't. Okay? I'm sorry. You either believe what God's saying here about it or you don't. And if you believe what God's saying about it, He's saying it's unnatural and you need to watch out when the women are willing to do this too. and stand up and defend it as normal behavior. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with what? Now, we'll stop at that verse. We won't go to the one in 1 Timothy for the sake of time. I want to say something to you. Is homosexuality wrong? Is it a sin? Is it forbidden in the Word of God? Yes. Yes, yes, and yes. But guess what? So is fornication. So is a man being with a woman before they're married. So is a man running out on his wife and being with another woman. So is a woman running out on her husband and being with another man. See, one of the big problems I think in our modern Christian branch of our culture is they've taken this issue of homosexuality and they beat it like a drum and they constantly bang, 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 bang. But they get so wrapped up in the rhythm of their own drumming that they don't look and see the adultery and the fornication and the other stuff that's going on right within their own midst. That they do nothing about. While they want to condemn what everybody else is doing over here. It's all sin. All of it. It doesn't matter if it's two men, if it's two women, or if it's a man and a woman that aren't married to each other. According to the Word of God, all of it is what? Sin. And folks, let me just tell you one thing. The very fact that it's sin makes it something that God has already died for and is willing to forgive. Do you understand what I'm saying? In our culture, the Christian arm of our culture makes it seem like if you are a homosexual, you are damned for all eternity without a prayer. If God can save any sinner from any sin, He can save them too. And instead of having a heart for that, the church has locked itself in an ivory tower and wants to beat on it and beat on it and beat on it instead of taking the truth of the gospel to it and hope and allowing the Word of God to do what it does and unlock and convict the sinner of their sin and bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Any person in any sin can be saved because God died and paid for all of it. It doesn't matter what it is. Come back with me in conclusion to Mark chapter 12. Folks, we need to have God's attitude about that issue. But we need to have God's attitude with a little bit of grace sprinkled in. Not grace that says it's okay. Not grace that just excuses it away as a lifestyle choice. But grace that is willing to converse and to share the faith with people that are lost. Regardless of what they believe. Boy, I tell you what, if we all of a sudden just decided we're only going to share the gospel with people that are like us, heaven's going to be real lonely. I better stop there for now. Mark, in conclusion, Mark chapter 12, verse 26. As touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake up to them, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of who? The living. Ye therefore do greatly what? Christ concludes His interchange here with the Sadducees by going directly at them about their issue of no resurrection from the dead. And He says to them, the Sadducees, by the way, in case you didn't know, the Sadducees accepted only the books of Moses and claimed that Moses did not teach resurrection. This quote here, Jesus quotes then from John chapter 3, verse 6, to show that although Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been physically dead for years, Moses spoke of them as what? Living. Therefore, there must be life beyond the grave. Okay? There must be life beyond the grave. If the patriarch had been non-existent, there was no possibility of resurrection. But they did exist. Christ spoke of them, or God to Moses in the bush spoke to them as if they still existed and were perfect candidates, therefore, for what? Resurrection. You know, sometimes one of the things I like about preaching through a book systematically is things just kind of come up in their natural progression. And when they come up in their natural progression, you can deal with them as they come up and not feeling like you're twisting or rending something just to make a point. Okay? There is resurrection from the dead. God has died for all the sin. Christ died and shed His blood for every sin that any human being could ever commit, regardless of what it is. And God is perfectly ready, willing, and able to give salvation as a free gift to any human that will willingly choose to put their faith in Jesus Christ and His shed blood on the cross for their sin. And He'll do what Josh said. He'll take, in that song, He'll take your sin and He'll put them as far away as the east is from what? The west. Because He put all the sin, He put everything on Christ, and He nailed Him to the cross. And He shed His blood, and He paid off everything that the law, that the offended justice of God against our sin required. So that you and I, or anybody else that we know, could pass from death to life by simply trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection as the only total complete payment for their sin. We need to have God's attitude about things. I hope you understand that's what the point of the sermon was. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning to hear Your Word preached. We pray, Lord, that as we consider our own lives and the people that we know and so forth, that we'll do so in the light of the Word of God, and that we'll have a biblically intelligized attitude about how we deal with and how we respond to the people in our lives. We pray that we would not shirk away or shrink away from the challenge of evangelism with the people that we know where they're at. We pray, Lord, for Craig and for other members of the assembly that are preparing for the evangelism workshops coming in May, that we'll just have clarity to know what the saints need and how to put things together in a way that will be of greatest benefit and impact. We're grateful for this assembly, for its testimony to the truth, and for the saints that support it and study with us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.